First Thessalonians chapter 2. We've come as far as verse 14, where Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul had just told the Thessalonians that he was thanking God because when they received the word that he brought to them, they received it as a word of God and not just the word of men. And he said that word effectively works in you. So how did Paul know that the word of God effectively worked in the Thessalonians? He's already recounted evidence by which he can know. He's received the report of Timothy concerning the Thessalonians and how they were standing fast in the faith. They were loving one another and those without in practicality, not only in words. And they were patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He again speaks of those things he sees in the Thessalonian church that show the effective work of God in and through them. First, he says they've become followers of the Lord. Life in Jesus is so simple. He calls and says, "Follow me." We follow, just as the first believers followed, following his word and following the example of those who first believed. It's not complicated. Second, they suffered and endured the suffering without abandoning their faith in the Lord Jesus, just as the first church in Judea had done. The churches in Judea had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, in their case, the unbelieving Jews. Many of them were physically attacked, imprisoned, or even killed, and others were driven from the area by persecution. The Thessalonians willingly suffered the same things because they were convinced that Paul brought them not the word of man, but the word of God. The word of man isn't worth suffering for, but a true message from God is worth it. Paul cites their suffering in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, as evidence of their worthiness of the kingdom of God. He says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." This fact that they suffered and endured it and continued in the Lord was evidence that they were worthy of the kingdom of God. He says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." These two letters, time and again, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, and we'll see that as we continue going forward. They were suffering in the same way the first churches had suffered. Jesus had told the apostles before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But it was only when they were scattered from Jerusalem by persecution that they began going to the further areas of Judea, to Samaria, and now Paul in going to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we read this, that where it says, "Saul was consenting to his death." This is the stoning of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles were able to remain in Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered abroad. And it tells us they went everywhere spreading the word, spreading the gospel. They didn't go everywhere saying, "Wow, we've been suffering really bad, you know, and we need some help, you know." They went sharing the word of God. So as the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, the Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of the Macedonians, the people of their own region. And this is the way it usually is. First in one's own family, then from others in your region. Many people's eyes are opened when the light begins to shine upon them, but the darkness also begins to respond to try and put out the light. John chapter 3 and verse 19, we're told, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So the darkness, unrepented of, lashes out against the light. So Jesus said of himself and the prophets in Matthew 13:57, he was in Nazareth and they were offended with him. Says they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And you might say, "Well, I'm not a prophet," but yes, you are. In one sense of the word, you are a proclaimer of the gospel message, and that's what prophecy is proclaiming the word of the Lord. Many times the darkness reacts negatively against the light. It wants to put out the light. If your family or those close to you respond positively to the light of the gospel, that is a great blessing. I remember Ron Rhodes, the apologist, sharing how over the course of time his entire family has come to know Jesus and trust in him. That's a blessing, but it doesn't always happen that way. If they do not, it doesn't mean that you have failed. You're to continue in prayer for them and seek opportunities by which the light might find a chink in the armor of darkness as you are led by the Spirit. There is a negative backlash to the light. If there is, it's first going to be among your family or from the people of the region in which you live. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, this doesn't mean if you're a daughter-in-law, you're not opposed to your mother-in-law, that you're in sin, you know. But many times it happens that they're set against each other. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That division has to be over the Lord and not over some other trivial matter. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." So we're to take the cross. And what is the cross? Well, it's a place of death, just as it was to Jesus. It's death to self, but it is also the place of "not my will, but thine be done." There must be a full dedication to the true God over all false gods, all that might be served in the place of the true God. One of the most difficult experiences in life is when you stand for Christ and your own loved ones oppose you. If friends, neighbors, and relatives, one's own loved ones, oppose a young Christian, this is extremely difficult. But this was often true in the early church. This is also true in modern times in many parts of the world. What a young Christian does under these circumstances is a test of the reality of his faith. The Thessalonians had stood true no matter who opposed them, and we must stand true if we are to be his disciples. The churches in Judea suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, and so did the Thessalonians. This still tends to be the case in all places. In India, Christians are being driven out of villages because they do not honor the local deities. In Mexico, believers are also being expelled from villages by Roman Catholics who have responded in violent ways against the simple gospel of salvation. In Egypt, Iran, Turkey, North Korea, China, etc., you can practically pick your nation. Born-again believers are suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And yet, their only threat is a spiritual one. They are not revolutionaries in the worldly sense. They are not seeking a violent overthrow of the government. Many times, they're the best citizens within the country. But the truth of the gospel is a threat to all oppressive governments and systems. It's a threat to the devil. The light is a threat to the darkness everywhere. People do not like having their spiritual apple carts upset, and many times they react violently. even in nations where it has been comfortable being a Christian, even if just nominally, it is becoming uncomfortable to be a biblical Christian, one who holds to the truth of the scriptures and is unwilling to compromise. The Christendom of Europe and the UK has crumbled, and the culture has been taken over by those who are hostile to biblical truth. Arrests are fairly common in the UK now for the reading of scripture or preaching in public venues. So much of scripture is deemed homophobic or Islamophobic, and that is just not allowed nowadays. The Bible is definitely xenophobic, and it's Satanophobic. In a number of the major European cities, there are areas labeled as no-go zones that are hostile to everyone, including the police. The police many times won't even go into these areas. It's so dangerous. These are areas settled by Muslim refugees for the most part, and they are definitely hostile to the Christian faith. We have our own milder versions in Dearborn and Minneapolis. It's been deemed Dearbornistan by some. In our nation, the country is becoming hostile to the Christian faith. Who would have thought this possible even during the Bush years? But some have been sounding the warning bell for decades, perhaps a century or more. Dr. J. Gresham Machen said years ago, I don't know the exact year of the quote, but he lived between 1881 and 1937. He said, America today is coasting downhill on a godly ancestry. And he said, God pity America when we reach the bottom of the hill. I think we're picking up speed and we're nearing the bottom of the hill. This hostility is only beginning in our country, but the forces hostile to the faith are gaining strength and taking control of government institutions, from the libraries to the halls of Congress. I think they have had many of the public schools for some time now, a generation or so. It may be that the Christian church will awake and begin to truly live and preach the gospel to a hostile culture, and a renewal could yet take place. But I fear that the church is aligned too closely with the culture and will not awaken. Compromise is rampant in the nominal church, and much of the believing church is busy trying to be accepted by the world rather than calling it to account. And so there is compromise in the ranks of believing churches as well. The New Testament certainly addresses these issues. The church is not facing them for the first time. But the church in America is facing much of it for the first time, and we are not well prepared. Much of what is called the church in America has departed from the true service of God. There is much religious activity that is centered upon self and self-satisfaction rather than upon equipping ourselves and carrying out the will of God. I fear we are much like the Israelites of Isaiah and Amos's day that we've been studying on Thursday nights. There was enthusiastic religiosity or spirituality, but not in the service of the true God. Now, these are my own thoughts, not reflective of the views of anyone else per se, not speaking for Calvary Chapel as a whole. My thoughts can be pretty dark at times. So remember that there is no one controlling your destiny with the Lord Jesus but you. Regardless of the outward circumstances of our lives, persecution or revival, the same Lord is Lord over all, and the same love, joy, and peace exists in his presence and in fellowship with him, regardless of our circumstances. In other words, as Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I mean, for believers, it's all good news. You might not see good news in this world, in this life, but everything we have is good news. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is coming from one of the most persecuted men in history. Revival is much preferable to persecution. But in fact, many times revival is most intense where persecution is most intense. The purifying effect of the fires of persecution helps the church to get its priorities straight, to get its eyes off of temporal things and onto eternity, the things that matter most because they are forever. And it burns out much of the chaff among the wheat. There's a song by Mark Hurd called Fire. He says, "We are like fading embers caught out in the rain, wondering what it takes to burst into flames. And meanwhile, hammers fall on anvils of grief, molten souls in madmen's cauldrons, mutineers not allowed to speak. They keep the spark of peace, and suddenly there's fire, fire, hotter than the midday sun." So many times the fire of persecution sparks the flames of revival. And this has been the case throughout history. Satan cannot stamp out the church, and he only succeeds in scattering the coals to start flames in other areas. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, well, 15 as well, these countrymen, the Judeans, he says, they killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, they persecuted us, and they don't please God, and they're contrary to all men. This is Paul's view at this point, you know, the Judeans. They're contrary to all men. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And what he's really saying here is they won't allow us to tell the Gentiles that they can be saved. In other words, you know, you have to become a Jew first. This was the teaching of this time. And so he says they won't allow us to tell the Gentiles they can be saved without becoming Jews. And so they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. To hinder the gospel from going to men so that they may be saved is the greatest of sins. And so they fill up the measure of their sins. The measure is topped up and overflowing by their resistance to the gospel being proclaimed. McGee says, God permits sin to run its course. The figure of speech which the prophets used was that the cup of iniquity must be filled up. God is permitting the cup to be filled. God won't check it so that Satan will never be able to say, see, I was never given a chance because God wouldn't permit me to go all the way. Well, it's not entirely clear what specifically Paul's referring to when he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They were certainly going to experience wrath when the Romans would besiege and destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And some try to relate this to that time. But by the time that took place, Paul had been martyred. And that event was still well into the future when Paul wrote this. Some say Paul's referring to the coming tribulation period in the past tense because it's so sure to occur. I think that's unlikely, but it's possible. Prophets sometimes refer to the future in the past tense because it is certain. But I think Paul is talking about something that has already occurred. One event that had taken place was recounted in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, where it says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." The believers had relief sent by their Christian brothers. The Jewish people may not have had anyone willing to send relief. It's also true that shortly before this missionary journey that Paul is on, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. So it is possible that there were also related hardships against the Jews in Israel. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary points to 48 AD as possible reference to Paul's statement, where they say, "Already in AD 48, a tumult had occurred at the Passover in Jerusalem when about 30,000, according to some, were slain, a foretaste of the whole vengeance which speedily followed." So there were bad things happening in Judea. John Wolford thought the best view is that this refers to God's wrath in the form of spiritual blindness and hardness of heart, that had come upon the majority of the Jews because of their unbelief. But the key point here, however, is that the opposition of the world and of the unbelieving heart is especially brought out when a person faithfully preaches Christ. The world, Jew and Gentile, does not necessarily oppose morality as such, nor does it oppose religion as such, but it does oppose a bona fide transforming kind of Christianity. The world does not want Christ and Him crucified. It does not want a gospel that ignores human merit, exposes human pride, and calls sinners to trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation and forgiveness. When we take our stand for Christ and His word, we can expect some opposition from unbelievers. One other possibility is found in the word translated uttermost. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Uttermost literally means end. Thus, Paul could be saying, wrath has come on them to the end. That would be a literal translation. Or wrath has come on them until the time of the end. Albert Barnes renders it as to the end, that is, until wrath shall be complete or exhausted, or wrath in the extremest degree. We know that the tribulation period is yet to come in our day, and that's going to be the worst time for the Jewish people in history, and that's really saying something, considering all they've experienced throughout history. Well, in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul, because of his great love for these new believers and his desire to help them in these first days of their walk with the Lord, he sought eagerly to return to Thessalonica. He says, even I, Paul, not just the others I sent, I want to come to you. He says he tried more than once, time and time again, but he was unable to return. And when he says we were taken away from you, as Clark points out and others, here he represents himself as feeling what an affectionate father must feel when torn from his children. For this is the import of the word in the Greek, bereft of children. So he's saying, I have been bereaved of you by having been forced away from you at this time. He says, bereft of children, which we tamely translate being taken from you. And then Paul makes an interesting statement, or this is his conclusion, and he's correct, since this is scripture. He says, I wanted to come back over and over, but Satan hindered us. We were unable to return because Lucifer, the devil, Satan, the great dragon, kept us from being able to come. He placed obstacles in our path, so we were unable to come. This is the work of Satan, says Paul. Jameson Fawcett Brown again says, we cannot in each case define whence hindrances in good undertakings arise. Paul, in this case, by inspiration, was enabled to say the hindrance was from Satan. The Greek for hindered is literally to cut a trench between oneself and an advancing foe to prevent his progress. So Satan was opposing the progress of the missionaries. Milligan quotes a papyrus example of the 3rd century B.C. where the verb is used to mean a cut in a road, to make a road impassable. So you come along and you cut a gap out of the road so you can't go across it. And so Paul charges Satan with cutting in on his path. Earlier, before Paul came to Macedonia, it's recounted for us in Acts 16:6 that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here, Paul and the others with him are prevented from preaching the word in Asia or Bithynia. So they moved on west until Paul had this vision. It's a brief account, but there was a knowledge that it was the Holy Spirit that forbade them from preaching the gospel in some places because, as it turned out, he wanted them to preach somewhere else. This is easy to know after the fact. But as I was reading Paul's words to the Thessalonians, the question arose in my thoughts as to how Paul knew in one situation that it was the Spirit that prevented him, and in the other that it was Satan that hindered him. Of course, he was an apostle, so there may be factors that we are not aware of or details that are not recounted for us. How did the Spirit prevent them? Was it mere circumstances? Or did the Spirit give guidance by prophecy or answer to prayer? We do know that eventually, in response to seeking God, he gave a vision for direction from which Paul concluded, using his reason, that God had called them to Macedonia, which was the correct conclusion at which to arrive. So how can we know at times whether God is guiding by circumstances or if it is Satan hindering us from being able to do something that God would have us do? This can be a difficult thing to discern. I don't say that I have the ultimate answer, and certainly not for a specific situation that you may encounter. But I am sure one factor is that we might be driven to prayer to seek the Lord's direction and that we might hear from him. But we do know certain realities revealed to us by our God. First, we know that we do have an adversary, an enemy. We're in a battle. We're at war. We're in warfare. He hates us with a passion that has been honed over thousands of years to a proficient edge. He wants nothing less than to drag us down to the lake of fire with him. And barring that, since we have escaped from his fate through Jesus, he desires to destroy us in any way he can, bodily, our fellowship with God, or our fruitfulness before God. He desires to hinder the work of God. How can he hinder? Is it not amazing that God will allow him to hinder at times? Yet he allows men to continue in sin and do evil. Satan seems to have the same latitude within limits as man has the latitude within limits. He has a certain amount of autonomy to go about doing the things that he might do. And we know that he can't do anything without God allowing him to. But just as we have a certain amount of autonomy, I'm sure that he probably does too, because he still thinks he's going to win. He doesn't think he's going to come out the loser, and he only becomes desperate and sees this happening when he's cast down to the earth in Revelation, because he knows he has a short time. Now, we talked some time ago as well about this evil and how it can continue, and a thought on that that's not in my notes, and it's gone now, so maybe it'll come back. So we know we have this enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Revelation 12:10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So he's the guy who accuses believers before God day and night. 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul said, he's speaking about this man that they were to restore who had been in sin. He says in verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He has devices and schemes. Also, we know that this enemy is not alone in opposing us. He's got a host that is on his side that helps him. Revelation indicates a third of the angels, a third of the stars of heaven he dragged down with his tail. In Ephesians 6:11, we're exhorted to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So along with this devil, there are principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the hierarchy of powers, spiritual beings, and the hierarchy exists both on the good and the bad side. Paul writes of the bad here in Ephesians, but we know also from Scripture that there are ranks of good spiritual beings or angels. We get a few glimpses into the spiritual realm in Scripture, Job 1 and 2, where Satan comes with the angels of God into God's presence to accuse believers, and God points to Job and says, look how good he is. We see a glimpse into these things with Micaiah in 1 Kings 22 when he's prophesying to King Ahab about the battle he's going to go to, and Ahab didn't want him to be consulted because he only says bad things about me. And he tells him, go and prosper, you're going to be victorious. And he says, how many times do I have to tell you? You know. Well, Micaiah says he saw this vision of heaven where God recruits a lying spirit in the presence, or a lying spirit to be in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that this is an evil spirit, but somebody volunteered, yeah, I can convince him, you know, to go. So this is the judgment of God upon Ahab, right? God says, who can lie and convince Ahab he's going to be okay when really he's not? And then in Daniel 10, we get a fascinating account of the battle between an angel who was sent to speak to Daniel and the prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstood him 21 days. So you got this battle going on in the spiritual places, heavenly places. Michael the archangel was sent to assist this angel in the struggle. And we see the reality of the spiritual warfare. Yet we know also that God could wipe them all out with a word from his mouth. We know that the enemy can only do what God will allow him to do. John Gill, speaking of this hindering, says, indeed, he, Satan, can do nothing but by divine permission, nor can he hinder the will of God. He can't hinder the will of God. And the execution of that, though he often hinders the will of man, or man from doing his will. He hindered the apostle from doing what he willed and purposed, but he did not hinder the will of God, which was that Paul should be employed in other work elsewhere. We know the reality of these things, but we do not have exhaustive knowledge. There's certainly somewhat of a mystery here that will fully be revealed someday, just what God's full purpose is in allowing the devil to continue to have the power that he does. Sometime back as well. It's trying to come back. Oh, we talked about the restraint of evil. Because, you know, the spirit of Antichrist is being restrained until God's ready for him to be revealed. And the question we looked at was, well, the first question was, how do we know, you know, people say, why does God allow evil to go on? And the question was, well, how do we know he's not restraining? And we know that he is restraining as we look at Scripture. We don't know how much perhaps he's restraining 99.9% of the evil. I mean, evil is, that's pretty bad. So, you know, what God is allowing to go on, he is allowing in his wisdom, in his understanding, in his will. And we can trust him. So we got these spiritual principalities and powers. Paul references these powers in a few other passages, Romans 8:38. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So they can't separate us from his love. Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul got really theological by the time he got to Ephesians and Romans. You know, he was really pounding out these fantastic doctrines. One of the reasons all this is still going on is he has the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They're looking at the church and they're seeing the wisdom of God. And this is both, I think it's both on the good and the evil side, because we know that Peter tells us the angels desire to look into the things of the Lord. And he's showing them, and someday we're going to see exactly what he's been showing them. And then Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And later in Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. These evil principalities and powers, Jesus has gained victory over them through the cross. And says, Paul says, he's disarmed them. He made their weapons ineffective. There are nations that threaten other nations, but their weapons are not capable of inflicting harm on that other nation. They have the power of the bluff or the lie. If the bluff or the lie are believed, then they can exert some power or influence over the other nation. This is the current power of the enemy, the power of the lie or the bluff, unless he receives special permission from God. We see an example in Paul's thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he says, sent to buffet him to keep him from becoming overly proud. Even though we may recognize the lie and avoid it, he has unsaved men and women who believe the lie, and he will use them to hinder the work of God if he can, certainly to hinder us. He may seek to hinder us through the agency of others who believe his lies and act to oppose the truth. And in this case, physical harm may also be done and is done as they persecute those who hold to the truth. So we have this enemy who will seek to hinder what God would have us do. And we have God who may guide us by preventing us from going in certain directions. How can we tell the difference? You know, is that you, Lord, or is it the enemy? It can be a struggle to discern. It can be confusing. Is this God's leading or an attack from the enemy to hinder me? And I must accept God's leading, but I may have to push through the hindrances of the enemy and not give up. So we must seek God to know how to respond in a particular situation. This is, I think, part of the design here is to drive us to seeking the Lord, seeking his face and what he would have for us to do. Albert Barnes says, in what way this hindering was done is unknown. Like when Paul says Satan hindered us. And conjecture would be useless. The apostle recognized the hand of Satan in frustrating his attempt to do good and preventing the accomplishment of his strong desire to see his Christian friends. In the obstacles, therefore, to the performance of our duty and in the hindrances of our enjoyment, it is not improper to trace the hand of the great enemy of good. The agency of Satan may, for aught we can tell, often be employed in the embarrassments that we meet with in life. The hindrances which we meet with in our efforts to do good, when the providence of God seems to favor us and his word and spirit seem to call us to a particular duty, often look very much like the work of Satan. They are just such obstructions as a very wicked being would be glad to throw in our way. This requires seeking God's face so that we might discern what is going on. If we are certain of God's leading and God's will, then obstacles indicate the opposition of the enemy. If I'm seeking God's will and am uncertain in which direction he's leading, then I have to consider that he may prevent me from going in a certain direction as part of his guidance. Using Paul as an example, when he was seeking to go into Asia to preach the gospel and was unable to do so, he kept probing for possibilities by seeking to go into Bithynia. When he was unable to go there, he headed west and was finally given positive direction from God to go into Macedonia. Thus, at least in hindsight, and Paul may have had more foresight than is given to us in the passage, but in hindsight, we can certainly see that they were prevented from going into Asia or Bithynia because God's will was for them to preach the gospel in Macedonia and subsequently in Achaia, and the fruit that came from that. In the case of returning to Thessalonica, Paul knew it was God's will for him to continue ministering to this church, which God had used him to establish. He knew these young believers were vulnerable and needed further teaching to establish them and ground them in the faith. So the opposition was from the enemy to disrupt, if possible, the plan of God for the Thessalonians. In the matters of persecution which they suffered in a number of these places, that could be laid at the feet of the enemy. God does not persecute the church, but it is part of the spiritual warfare that is part of this current age. Paul was used of the enemy for this very purpose at one time, and Satan was able to use others as well, and will use others today to oppose the work of God. Paul reminds us in that passage in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not the people who are the enemy. They are being used by the true enemy, and so our warfare is with him and not with them. The people are those we are seeking to rescue from the darkness. There is also a gift of discerning of spirits. This is a supernatural knowledge as to whether something is of God or of an evil spirit. So we know that there can be confusion on this because God gave a specific gift to help discern it. It may be of God or an evil spirit, even though it may sound good. We know Satan can appear as an angel of light to deceive. But we can also learn to discern as we grow in our knowledge of God and as we gain experience in walking with the Lord. This is a somewhat subjective component of guidance, but we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and we learn better to discern his voice. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, when God speaks, there is peace. Not necessarily outwardly, there may be outward conflict, but the leading of the Lord gives inward peace, a fruit of the Spirit. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." On the other hand, the enemy brings confusion and disquiet. 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So the flesh, the devil, and the world will bring confusion. These are things that the enemy sows. Again, not necessarily outwardly, but a lack of peace in the spirit. Being guided by God, there is an inner witness of the spirit, even if no outward voice. So Paul says Satan hindered him from returning to the Thessalonians. Eventually, he was able to send Timothy. That's already occurred in the passage we're reading. Got a report back from him. And later, Paul himself was able to return. We are in a realm of spiritual warfare, and we are to engage in battle and overcome by the Spirit. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We battle in faith, and God promises the victory. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul is so full of love for these Thessalonians. You're our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. And he says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. This chapter once again ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord. This was at the forefront of the minds of the early believers. Apparently at the forefront of Paul's mind, because he keeps bringing it up. This was the promise, and this was what they anticipated and eagerly longed for. Why does Paul desire to see them again so much? He tells them, "You are our glory and joy. You are our hope, our crown of rejoicing." This is not a royal crown, but it's a victor's wreath. These Thessalonians were very precious to Paul and were a constant source of rejoicing. In 3 John 1:4, John agrees and says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." This was the joy of the apostles. They saw the fruitfulness that came as they followed Jesus and were obedient to what he had called them to.